We're in 1 Corinthians, various passages, so we read again tonight in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 15. Or perhaps we'll go back to verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's welfare. Now, I'll not comment much upon them, but just for completeness, we'll read a verse or two tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And a last text from chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and the final verse of the chapter, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen. As I say, that will suffice for our reading from the Scriptures. Now, I think there must be a great number of people, and if they saw what we were engaged in, they would consider it to be, if not folly, at least a great waste of time. For such a company of people to gather and to spend these hours of this week seriously reading a document which is almost 2,000 years old. And we are not just reading it as an archive of antiquity. And we are not just reading it to see what people thought back then and how people lived back then. But we are reading this 2,000-year-old document, and we are trying to take its principle as the standard for our living. in 2002. But surely you say, we are so far removed in territory, because Ballymageric is a great number of miles from Corinth, and we are so far removed in time, that this ancient letter is bound to have long since lost its relevance. Indeed, there are people that have that opinion, and concerning much of the material that is embodied in 1 Corinthians, they say, well, you know, that was all right there. It's different now. And they say, that was all right there. But things are very different here. Now we are coming to this inspired document given to us by God through the Apostle Paul. We are coming to it on the presupposition that its teaching is both timeless and universal. Wherever Christians meet in this dispensation, right until the Lord comes, I think we can take the teaching of this epistle as normative for our Christian life and our public testimony. Well, to try and garner some of its teachings, as I mentioned last night, it will be impossible to go through it with anything like a fine tooth comb or even with a broad tooth pitchfork. We'll only touch a few things, so that we're going to pull together under a number of simple headings, well worn and well used and well known. And I said that the brethren mentioned that we cover basic things, so that we are going to do that and accede to their desire, and I hope there'll be some profit in it. We thought last night about the importance of lordship, and I don't want to recover that ground, but just to give you a 2-minute refresher. You know, we read a verse in this letter that says, there is one Lord. Sovereign, singular, supreme. His name is exclusive. His authority is absolute. His word is final. There is one Lord. We read another verse last night in the epistle, and that verse tells us, Jesus is Lord. So that the one Lord, the Lord of heaven, tonight, was once the Jesus of history and the man of Galilee. We read another verse, or at least if we didn't read it, we had it in our minds somewhere. And it says about the people of this world, still the world that we live in, it says they crucified the Lord of glory. So that to us there is one Lord. That Lord is Jesus. The world in their blundering blindness could not see his glory, and they put him on a cross. So we need not expect that they will have any time for his word. And of course, time and time again throughout the epistle, we have that beautiful expression, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think we made some little headway to try and prove that if every assembly, and if every one of us in assembly fellowship, was prepared to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, if it wouldn't be the complete end of our troubles, it would certainly be well on the way. So that one of the things that assemblies have to think about is this truth of Lordship. Tomorrow night we'll say a little bit about another truth that is greatly jettisoned and maligned in our day. It's the truth of headship. And we think about membership And we'll say a little bit on the final night about stewardship. And as I mentioned, that leaves us tonight to try and say something about fellowship. Now, before I go any further to say a little bit about this important concept of fellowship, I would need to do a rescue job. You know, the word fellowship is a word that has fallen upon hard times. And it's a word that has been brought down to a much lower level in common conversation than it has in the New Testament. For many people, even Christian people, I'm not saying specifically anybody here, but for many Christian people, fellowship is a gossipy type of thing. And fellowship is a chit-chat over a cup of coffee. And they'll tell you, oh, we went to such and such a place for the meeting. And your man was preaching, but you know, what a great time of fellowship afterwards in the house. So that fellowship in many people's minds, it might have a little bit spiritual about it, because when they're taking the sausage rolls or the green ketchup, they'll ask somebody to give thanks. So there will be, it'll be mainly social, but there'll be a tinge of spirituality with it. You see, when you come to the Bible, it's the other way around. In the New Testament, the word fellowship, it might have a wee bit of a social thing, and it certainly has social implications. But in the New Testament, primarily, this beautiful word fellowship is a word that talks about the common sharing of spiritual things. Spiritual things, so that we are looking mainly at fellowship in its Bible sense. Now, another little qualifier that I would need to make at the start of the meeting, just so that we're not crisscrossing or confusing things. There are different aspects of fellowship in the New Testament. Now, we are dealing with this matter from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians. If we had happened tonight to read 1 John, we would have been working in a far bigger circle, and we would be working in a different realm. You know that lovely verse in 1 John? He says, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now the older ones knew this for the past 40 years. The younger ones, just tuck it in the back of your mind. The fellowship that John is speaking about is family fellowship. Every Christian, it doesn't matter where he goes on Sunday, it doesn't matter where he goes through the week, every born again individual knows something about the family fellowship of 1 John. Because if he's born again, God is his Father. And John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That great fellowship is as broad as the family. And it is a very, very blessed and a very wonderful truth, the fellowship of life and light and love. Now what we are talking about here tonight is assembly fellowship. That's a narrower circle. Because I don't need to tell you that there are many people born again, and every inch as much born again as any one of us here, and they know a good deal about family fellowship, but they really know very little about assembly fellowship. But it's that fellowship that's before us this Tuesday evening. Now, having emphasized just the perspective of fellowship that we're trying to consider, I want to say a little bit for a moment about the preciousness of this assembly fellowship. I fear, you know, that maybe we're beginning to take it for granted. And some of us are getting so used to it. And some of us have almost been, should I say, born into it and carried into it and brought into it, and we have been nursed into it in the arms of a previous generation. And we're nearly taking for granted just the beauty and the wonder and the warmth
and the wealth of simple, spiritual, scriptural assembly fellowship. I know, brethren, and I'm not saying this in any sense of superiority, may God always keep us from spiritual snobbery. I know we have plenty of problems. But you know, if we didn't have this, where would you go? Where would you go? You know, there's not a denomination. And there are many denominations have within their system good, conscientious Christians as far as personal godliness is concerned. Some of them every bit as we would be here, and maybe more so. But you know, there's not a denomination that could bear the light of the New Testament for 10 minutes. Now, we have problems, and we have things that would make us hang our head in shame. But let me say, especially to you who are younger, whom we have in our mind, and the brethren had in mind for this week, can I say that in assembly testimony, and you're coming into it, you're coming into something that's already made and maintained by a previous generation. I did the same. Can I say that we are coming into a wealthy heritage? And may God help us to value it, because there's a preciousness with assembly fellowship. Gather to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. Some of those great hymns that we sing so happily on Lord's Day morning, you know, they were written by people who were just beginning to appreciate what assembly life really was. It had been dirty for years, beneath the debris of liturgy and sacramentalism and formalism. And those men 200 years ago or a little less, they came out from it and they rediscovered by the help of God the liberty of simple testimony and assembly fellowship. And I tell you, it made their hearts sing. And they wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that we are singing gladly still. Now, when it comes to this matter of assembly fellowship, there are two big expressions that I want to mention. And these two expressions, they bracket the Corinthian correspondence. I mean the two letters to the Corinthians. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you read this: God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's just enough for any meeting. The fellowship of his Son. That's the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. When you get to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, you read a verse like this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, that's exactly the same word, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So 1 Corinthians starts with the fellowship of his Son. 2 Corinthians finishes with the fellowship of his Spirit. And I think if we keep those two things in mind, they'd be a great help to us. You see, that's what as far as his Son is concerned, he's the center of it. It all gathers around him. You know, Christ, as I mentioned last night, Christ should be the focal point of every meeting. People wonder how it is assemblies can stick together. I mean, an assembly, I'm not talking about groups of assemblies, but they wonder how an assembly, and they say, you've no official committee, no. And you don't have any minister, no. And you don't have any one man to run with it, no. And you get good attendance, oh yes, we get good attendance. And How does the thing go on, and how does the thing keep together? You see, here's the secret. It's the fellowship of His Son. Everybody there is, they're not just there because of each other. They're there because of Him. And then indwelling every one of those believers, and we're assuming for the minute they're all genuine believers, they should. Indwelling every one of those believers is the same Holy Spirit. So that this circle of assembly fellowship, it has a center. And it also has an invisible force. That's how it keeps together. It's not kept together by human organization. You say, well, I'll tell you, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that the thing carries on from one year. It is a miracle. But here's the explanation. It's the fellowship of His Son. And it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And if we wanted to keep it together, let me always live for the glory of the Son. And if you wanted to keep together, let me always live in the energy of the Spirit. If you want to disturb it and upset it, you start a little bit of self-seeking and you displace the glory of Christ. If you want to upset it, you become carnal and fleshly in your attitude and in your ways and in your words. And it won't be too long until the thing becomes strained and fragmented, because these two things that I have mentioned, His Son and His Spirit, are the things that give a quality and a preciousness to this fellowship. Now, I would need to say a little word. Again, it's very, very, I don't want altogether to insult your intelligence. A lot of our preaching would insult even moderately intelligent people, never mind highly intelligent people. And I don't want to do that altogether. But we have talked about the perspective of this fellowship. And we have talked about the preciousness of this fellowship linked with deity. Human people. Human beings in the fellowship of deity. That's what puts assembly fellowship on a plateau of dignity. I want to talk about the participants in this fellowship. You see, we live in a world of many different fellowships. I'm not just talking about religious things, but you've got all kinds of clubs and groups and organizations. There's something about human beings, as God made us. There is an odd creature here and there in the face of the earth. But generally speaking, we need company. And we want to be together. And even apart from God and Christ, human beings have had the tendency to group so that we have got a world that's filled with all different clubs and societies and organizations and so on. Now, how do you get into them? Well, you see, there are certain groups, and if you are going to get into them, you need to have a certain religion. There are certain groups, just to talk on our land, I'm not taking sides either way. There are certain groups in our land, if you're a Catholic, you get in, if you're a Protestant, you get in, and it doesn't crisscross. I don't need to mention them. There are other societies, and they would let you into their fellowship and into their fraternity if you belong to a certain class. There are certain groups that are aristocratic. There are certain societies, and you would get into them if you had a particular level of education. Now, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, that God Himself has given us the blueprint in the New Testament of a fellowship of Christians? It doesn't matter about race. It doesn't matter about how much money a man has. It doesn't matter about his education. It doesn't matter whether or not he belongs to an aristocratic family. The best fellowship on earth, there's a place for him in it. To be saved by the grace of God. I think if any of us had been able to visit Corinth, you'd have been absolutely amazed. If you'd gone in there any Lord's Day, not many mighty, there must have been some. Not many, no, but there must have been some. There's at least one man in the assembly at Corinth. He's a man called Erastus. And it says about him in Romans chapter 16 that Erastus was the chamberlain of the city. I may have more to say about that in another night. And just in case you overlook that, that's a very big title. Wasn't just Lord Mayor, but scraping up fairly near it. So one of the biggest names in the city was in the assembly. There weren't many like that, and there were slaves. There's a man in the assembly called Sosthenes. He was a Jew. There are people in the assembly who were Romans. So you had Greeks, you had Romans, you had Jews, you had the top brass, you had the bottom rung of society, you had slaves. And there they were all together in this new fellowship. They heard the word, they believed it, they were baptized. And now they're gathered together as participants in this very, very precious thing. Now, it's amazing again. You think that there are likely quite a few of us here, and we might never have met. Times I often think of that. How many people that I have met in my little life, and I would be very sure that that group that I have in mind, now, the most of them I never would have known had it not been for the grace of God. And the strange thing is that some of those people whom I have gotten to know in the context of assembly life, I now have a closer affinity with them than I have with some of my own relatives that are not saved. You see, this is a fellowship that is spiritual, and it's stronger than anything that is natural. Now, I want to say a little bit about the principles of this fellowship. How is this all going to work? What principles are going to guide this? I remember, I told you, I think I said it in the old hall, maybe. I remember coming up from my work yonder in the town in Lurgan. At lunchtime one day, and there was a man, I knew him all right, an older gentleman, and he saw me. Oh, he says, "David, I'm powerful glad to see you." He says, tell me this. He says, could you get me a copy of the Brethren Constitution?" So you see, I wasn't too long about, and so I looked at him with just that blank look, you know. He says, you know what I mean? Like, he says, the Presbyterian have got the Constitution, and he says, they've got a Baptist Constitution. He says, could you get me a copy of the Brethren Constitution? Oh, I says, surely, son. I says, no problem. I says, I will, sure. I says, do you see? I said, actually, the one over in the wee shop there, the wee Bible and bookshop. Oh, he says, have it. He says, I didn't know this. He says, I didn't know you could get in the shop. He says, what do you ask for? I says, when it opens at 2 o'clock, I says, you go over and ask the girl would she give you a copy of the New Testament. Oh, he says, I know that. I'm looking at a copy of the Constitution. He says, I don't want the New Testament. See, that's where it lands you. Men now, in many of these institutions around us that we would respect some of the individuals, they would put more weight on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or on the Heidelberg Catechism, they would put more weight on the formulations of men than they would upon the inspiration of God. My dear brethren and sisters, if you want assembly fellowship to be what it should be, not just a club, Not just a gather up of this and that and deadly Tom, Dick and Harry with every ragtag idea and all thrown into the boil. And if you want to have something that's not just a mission hall, an assembly, it's something that will have to be based on the great principles of inspiration here. I can hear somebody say, but like, if you get involved in that, you'll never get on. Sure, they tell you. They tell you that this is the end of all fellowship, and this is the end of all happiness, and this is the end of all harmony. If you start talking about doctrine, they would say, dear, if you talk about doctrine, you'll have people fighting over bones until the Lord comes. You need to forget about doctrine, and so long as they believe one or two of the big doctrines, don't be worried about nitty-gritty. Just all come together and give each other a big holy hug and live happily ever after. That's a pile of nonsense. You know what it says about the first believers? And you, dear brethren, put it, I know, all the time, and you put it properly. It says, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship and in the apostles' doctrine. It does not. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Because what brought those people together was not just because they liked each other. What brought them together and kept them together was because they believed the same doctrine. It was apostles' doctrine first, and then fellowship. So the principles of this fellowship are firmly embedded in the great portions that we read from the Holy Scripture. Now, of course, that brings me to an important thing. Now, I've seen who's in it. People who have heard the gospel, believed, have been baptized, irrespective of their race or their background or their education or their money. They could be a master, a slave, or whatever. They're fit for assembly fellowship. In that general sense, they're there, guided by the Holy Scriptures. What's the purpose of this fellowship? If people don't know why they're there, it will be very unlikely that they'll ever hit the goal or reach the aim. An interesting thing I'll say just for those who are younger. Some of the words in the Bible, now just listen for a second to this. I'm breaking off to make a general statement. Some of the special words of the Bible that have very particular meaning, words like fellowship and covenant and these other words, they have got a very, very special spiritual, theological meaning. Sometimes God has arranged it that we get those same words of theology, we get them used in a context where there's no theology. And if we can see how they're used when there's no theology, it sometimes gives us an illustration of what they mean in the higher sense and the higher level. Now, one of the first usages of this group of words is these fellowship words, communion and fellowship and partnership. You remember away back there, is it chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel? It says the boys were out in the boat. You remember the Lord told Peter to cast out the net and so on. And they got the great catch of fishes, and the boat was going to go down. And it says they beckoned unto the other fellows and said, come on and help us. And then the Bible adds, for they were partners. Partners. Now that's the word fellowship. Or at least it's the same family. It's the very root word. They were in fellowship. Now, of course, that wasn't assembly fellowship. I don't need to tell you that. But it was a business fellowship. Those men were all in the fishing business together. There was Andrew and Peter, and there was James and John, and the four of them were business partners. That's not just altogether right, but mind you, I'm getting fairly close to it. I'm getting pretty close to it. Now, you imagine these four. There's one thing about fellas in a ship. These four men, in part, when they got out on the boat, I know very little about fishing. Very little. I was maybe on it for a little while once, and it was just plenty. But I know one thing about fishing. It's mighty hard work. And there's no, if you were up on Peterhead in Scotland, I've heard the brothers say, you know, there's no deck chairs on it. No deck chairs on a fishing boat. It's hard work. There's not much room in a fishing boat for spectators. You don't go out on a fishing boat for a cruise. Men who are partners in a fishing boat, they are all there, and it's hard work. Can I say to all you dear folks, and I know I can say to some, you know, being in fellowship in an assembly, there's one thing I'll say about it, it's a privilege. But listen, it's mighty hard work. It's mighty hard work. And if you want to have a cushy time, there is plenty of room for you, I'm sure, in some denomination. For they'll pay a man to do it all. But if you want a cushy time, this is not the place for you. Because it's a partnership of hard work. You know, another thing in a fishing fellowship that I would say is this. Not only do the men have to be prepared to roll up their sleeves and get involved, but it's a situation where everybody knows what he's doing and everybody is aiming in the sea. I heard a brother say one time, what would it have been like, for example, if when they were out one day catching fish, Peter said to himself, "Ah," he says, I think I catch butterflies. And he's going about with his butterfly net, trying to catch Galilean butterflies, and John's bumping into the fishing net. And they would say, "Peter, get back to the show, you don't even know what you're here for. You're not here to catch butterflies, you're here to catch fish. Do you not know what you come out of the business for?" You know, there are people, and I do believe, they don't know what they're here for. They don't know. They don't know. You see, it's a very, very important thing in assembly fellowship. If you're going to be able to make a contribution to the partnership, that you're not only ready to work, that's a good thing, but that you're ready to work at the right thing on a particular occasion. Let me give you a crude example. We all gather on the Lord's Day morning. And there you have a great brother in the meeting. And he hardly ever misses. And he's not a bad soul. And in the middle of the morning, he'll give out onward Christian soldiers. And then he'd get up and he'd pray for old Aunt Liza. And she's lying up in bed. And he'd pray about the weather. And he'd pray for the coming gospel meetings. And this is the middle of the morning. You know, you say, "Dear man, you're not a bad soul, but you don't know why you're here. Don't know why you're here." And he's not helping the thing, you see. My dear brother, it's a great thing. It's a great thing to get a man. And it works for sisters, you know, to get a man who's not only willing to work, but he knows that I'm a partner in this thing. There's a job to be done. I know what's being done on this. But he knew why they were fishing for trout or mackerel or whatever they were working for. He knew different nets and different approaches. He knew it's great. You see, in a fellowship, people have to work intelligently. And they have to work with a single aim. So it's a very, very practical thing. And it's a very, of course, we have a lot of people and they have managed to get the deck chairs out. They have managed. I see all around the country deck chairs everywhere and people sunbathing. You know, some people think that the assembly is like a hospital. Not like one of ours, but I mean like a traditional hospital where you just lay on a bed and everybody attends you. They think that an assembly is just a place for getting attention. Never has crossed their minds that I am here with a purpose, and my purpose is not just to get, my purpose is to give. That's fellowship. That's a partnership. Some people think that the assemblies look like a theater, where you get a good chair, and if anybody takes it, you get a good chair, and you just watch everybody else doing it. And then when they have it done, you always say, there's a different way of doing it. And they could have done it better. You see, all those ideas are completely wrong, and they just let me see that people haven't really grasped what's involved in fellowship. Oh, that little bit of flexibility and that little bit of willingness to cooperate. I was in a meeting some time ago. I'll not just tell you where. It doesn't even matter where. And a lady came in. Rather pompously, I could see her coming in. And she marched to the very place where she wanted to sit down, and she discovered that there was somebody else in her chair. Her chair. And she marched quite arrogantly and pompously until she was about 3 feet from the appointed place, and she suddenly jerked into a realization that there's another body in my chair. And she spun round on her heel, and with a firm step she went to Exodus out of the building, down to the point, told the brand, get you up and tell them to get out of my seat. My seat. My seat. Since when do we start paying for pews? Fellowship! She wouldn't even move over the road, and she told the brethren, she said, if you don't do it, I'm going home. Well, I would say, a dear soul, I would say, her idea of fellowship, it's just practically non-existent. I hope that we're willing to give and take and be flexible and be faithful and to put our best in and know what we're there for, to see the thing going on and to reflect the glory and honor of the man who died for us at Calvary. Then, of course, that would bring us to another idea that we particularly read about in chapter 10. Because the apostle tells us here in this chapter that fellowship in the assembly has also carries with it its inbuilt prohibitions. Because I'm in fellowship there, my association with those people and with that Lord and with that place, it forbids, or at least it curtails, my alternative association. Now, we'll have to go back to Corinth for a minute, because I'll have to do a little bit of filling in here. You see, it wasn't easy being a Christian in first century Corinth. As I mentioned in passing last night, it was an exceedingly idolatrous city. Right spot bang in the center of the city, there was the temple to the god Apollo. Just about a mile outside the city, there was another massive temple to another character called Asclepius, the god of healing. And sitting up on the 1900-foot mountain, the Acrocorinth as it was called, there was a great big temple, world-famous temple, the temple of Aphrodite. Now, the problem was that idolatry practically influenced every aspect of life in Corinth. I said that there's a tendency in our age to join into guilds and groups and clubs. Well, it was even more pronounced in that ancient city. Everybody was in a guild. They had trade guilds. So that if you were a carpenter, nearly a bit like a trade union, if you were a carpenter, you were in the carpenter's guild. If you were a doctor, you were in the doctor's guild. If you were a baker, you were in the baker's guild. They have uncovered a stack of pieces of pottery and all dealing with those different guilds. Then they had sports clubs. It was a great place of sport and did all kinds of recreation. They had sports clubs. Then, of course, they had different religious groups. And then they had debating societies, and they had dramatic societies. Do you say, what has all that got to do with this? Well, don't forget that many of these Christians were saved out of those things. And when they were saved out of those things, their links were cut, and they felt isolated. Now, the problem got a wee bit more complicated. Because these different guilds, these carpenters guilds and so on that I said, these business things that I talked about, they nearly always picked one of the gods as their patron god. So if you were a carpenter and to get your wee bit of job to build a hall in Corinth, you're to be in one of these guilds, your patron god. That's fine, that's all right. Once a month they have the dinner, the Carpenter Guild's dinner. It was a great party. Boy, it was some party. They weren't afraid to lay it on. And of course, the fellow gave thanks. But when he got up to give thanks, he gave thanks to some old demon. And then it came to the annual general meeting, once a year. And it was some big spread, and it was a sumptuous banquet, and you didn't want to miss it. And there was a special sacrifice slaughtered in honor of the god, or the goddess. So it was very, very tricky. It was practically impossible, this is what I want to say, it was practically impossible for you to be alive as a citizen, I'm not a Christian at the minute, as a citizen in Corinth, and not have to, for your pure existence, for your bread and butter, and not have to, in some way or another, get linked into a society that worshipped one of these idolatrous beings. Then, it got a wee bit more complicated still. Because the ancient people, I mean these first century people, they didn't have restaurants as we have. They had bits of places, bits of things like McDonald's and all that sort of stuff. But you wouldn't call a restaurant. You know what? They had things, and then they had places where you could get pub grub. And they called them taverns. But you never thought of having your birthday party. And the Corinthians were fond of birthday parties. And you never thought of having your anniversary. And you never thought of having your guild annual general meeting in either one of these McDonald's places or one of these taverns. You had to go a bit up market, but you wanted to get a good feed for the thing, you see. Well, where did you go then? They didn't have any hotels. They couldn't book a room in the Hilton or anything like that. Associated with these temples, there were absolutely fabulous canteens. And the cuisine was out of this world. And with the temple and its canteen, there was a marvelous big dining room, furnished exquisitely. And that was the place to go for your anniversary. Or for your annual general meeting. Now, of course, Paul knew this would be a problem for these Christians. Now, I want to tell you. He says, you touch the Lord's table, now, he says, your fellowship with the Lord's table. Oh, he puts it, he says, the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And he said, the cup which we drink, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? And then he said, you do that on the Lord's Day. And he says, sometime through the week, he says, you go away down to one of those great dining halls in the heathen temple. And he says, you find yourself caught up in the middle of a thing that, to say the very least, is just in the service of the devil. Now he says, I want to tell you, he says, you cannot. He says, you cannot be in fellowship with the Lord's table and be in fellowship with that table. Now when he said, I'm taking my time with this deliberately. When he said ye cannot, of course he didn't mean that you couldn't do it physically. Anybody could do it. You could go to the Lord's table on the Lord's day morning. You could walk down the street on Tuesday night. You could do it. Anybody could do it. What did Paul mean then when he said you cannot do it when you could do it? Well, he meant just simply this. He says you cannot do that and get away with it. For he says, if you do that, he says, I want to tell you, you're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. He says, the Lord will brook no rival. And he says, the Lord will not allow you to be in his fellowship and then to be hobnobbing with that down the street. He said, you can't have both. He said, and I want to tell you, he says, you need to watch provoking the Lord with jealousy. He says, I want to ask you, Corinthians, a question. He says, are you stronger than he? He says, if you make the Lord angry and he puts his hand out, touches you. He says, will you be able to put your hand up and say, Lord, let me alone? He told them in the next chapter, he says, many are weak and sickly. And some even sleep. He says, ye cannot. Now let me say this. We haven't got idol temples in our day, in this country. If some of the other brethren were here, they could tell you more about it, that this very thing exists to the present day. Indeed, I know in Malaysia there, you could come down the steps from the hall. The hall's up in an upper room thing. And you could come down the steps and through the front door onto the street. And as close to me as these people in the front row here, right up the street, will be a whole big thing arranged full of idols. And people offering sacrifices and chanting. And the hall's there, and 6 feet away, blatant black magic and idolatry. And that occurs in other parts of the world. We don't have that, thankfully. But I'll say this. Now, just let me be practical for a minute. I'm speaking especially to the younger folks. Can I say that your fellowship at the Lord's table and the Lord's supper is a thing that demands in your life the highest standards of behavior. Now, personally, you may think Gilliland's getting to become an old crank. Well, I'm not just as cranky as maybe you think. Personally, I think it's totally inconsistent. I hear about big birthday parties. And I hear about big groups of young people. Now, can I will appeal to you. I think I can say that I have a great interest in young people. And wrapped up in your skin is potential for the future. And we're not trying to kill you to be a killjoy. And we're not trying to put you into a straitjacket. And we don't want you to be going about like an old gripe and an old grump. We don't want that at all. But I'll say this. For you to be at a big function, acting the fool and singing and shouting, whatever's done, I don't know what's done, playing games on a Saturday night to all hours of the night, and then come and sit down like a saint on Sunday morning and put out your hand and take these emblems. There's something seriously wrong. It seems to me that many of our folks have got the idea because we've got 2 or 3 pounds and we have got networks of contacts we can get on the phone and the email and this and that. Nothing wrong with that. and we can jump into the car and we can race to the other side of the country. It seems to me that many younger folks, every birthday and every anniversary and every success is an excuse for a big night out. And I'm not going to scold. I'm not scolding. And I'm not going to say you should never go out. And you should never eat out. Never have a few to get. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying this. All that kind of big high, and just to put it bluntly now, is just worldly social life. All that kind of thing, dear young believer, that's not the way forward for you. Now you want, if you're in the assembly fellowship, you want to conduct your life and you want to discipline yourself in such a way that with the gracious help of God, you'll be able to make the maximum contribution to that fellowship. Now if you're going to help the morning meeting, you need to spend a while on Saturday night getting your soul composed and filling your heart with thoughts of Christ. And if you're going to help the Bible reading, and I should be ashamed to talk about any example, but you know that up the road there where we're associated with, there were two Bible readings every week. And in earlier times of my life, there were two nights of each week that I saw nobody, I did nothing, and I went nowhere. Because I was getting ready for those two Bible readings. So the two nights of preparation plus the two Bible reading nights, that was four. And then there was a prayer meeting, was five, and the Lord's Day was six. And I can say, if you're putting into the assembly and appreciating fellowship for what it should be, you'll find you'll have little time for this other kind of frivolity. Now it's not consistent. That's what Paul says, to be there and to be there. He says the two things are poles apart. Now I'm not saying having a birthday party is a work of demons. I'm not going to be a sort of just go mad in the ministry. No, but I'm appealing. We want to have, he says, this fellowship is prohibitive. He says there are certain places you can't go, and there are certain things that you can't do, and there are certain people that you can't mix with. For he says this lofty fellowship doesn't allow you to come down to that level. Now I think there I am, I'm way beaten again by the time, and I would just have to mention before I finish, you know there can be problems in the fellowship. You know that. Difficulties can arise, and they will arise. Again, there might be a time when people have to go and have to leave. But I would say this. If God has brought you into assembly fellowship, running away should be an absolute last resort. Now it may come to that. I don't know that. I'm making that statement because there can be excruciating circumstances. But as far as some people are concerned, at first rift or the first bit of friction, they just pack their bags and go. And in this country, because we have cars and we have so many assemblies close together, you can do that. You say, well, we just drive past them and just go down there. Dear brethren, will you let me say tonight that that's simply not right. That's just running away from trouble. That's not being prepared to face the facts. You know, fellowship demands more of us than that. And it's intended, I know I can say this in close and leave the other things out. It's intended by God to be a permanent fellowship. It's not in and out. May God keep us from doing anything that would have to be put out. You know, there are three ways of getting out of assembly fellowship. You can get out of it by discipline. You can get out of it by death. And I think we'll soon all be taken out of it by the rapture at the Lord's coming. May he help us to stay by our post until that day dawns, or until we have to leave by the article of death, because the Bible says, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. I was going to speak about the preservative of fellowship. You know, God said at the beginning of this book, it's not good for a man to be alone. Sometimes we get big ideas about ourselves, and we think we could manage if there wasn't another Christian about. I tell you, dear, younger believers believe this, and older ones know it. Whether we think it or not, we need each other. You know, there are times when I didn't feel like praying, and had a very tough day in the work, and I was as cold in my heart as one of the stones outside there. And I came to the prayer meeting and I heard the other brethren pray. And the warmth of their prayers got me warmed up again. You know, many a man, a young man especially with a wee bit of intelligence, sometimes he's tempted to think, yeah, those are supposed to don't know a bit of the Bible at all. They're sitting talking in the Bible reading and they're a lot of fools. I'm going to sit at home. Man told me once, I'll sit at home. I've got a lot of good tips. He says, I get my own Bible and a few tapes and a few good books. And there were good Calvinistic ones at that. He said, I wouldn't have thought. He says, well, you don't know what they're talking about. Well, of course, with all the best of coaxing, I have to tell you, he's not in the meeting now. And he's got his head filled with a whole lot of ideas. You see, there's a preservation in the company of other believers. If you come to the assembly Bible reading and you've got one or two wee bits of notions that are starting to take root, and as you hear the brethren, dozers as you might think they are, as they discuss the scriptures, it might preserve these things from sprouting and getting any bigger. Dear brethren and sisters, we need each other. And there's a protection, and there's a purity, and there's a preciousness, and there's a prohibition. And may there be a permanence in fellowship that each one of us will appreciate as long as we're here. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord's precious name. We thank thee again for fellowship with thyself established in the death of thy Son. We thank thee too for assembly fellowship. We know that thou hast maintained it in this area and in areas not so far from here for many years. We thank thee for a previous generation who were faithful in many ways, for the heritage which we have received from their hands, and we pray that thou wilt give us grace to treasure it, and to preserve it, and protect it for thy glory. We thank thee for thy precious word, and we pray that its power may be present in our lives, and may leave its mark upon our testimonies for thy glory. We commend thy people to thee, and all the journeys that we take, we leave ourselves another night in thy good hand. Give us rest and protection, and keep us in thy fear and favor, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing just that little bit of number 576. 576. My Savior, I would own thee amid the world's proud scorn. And I think we'll sing verse 3 will be enough. Oh, keep my heart at leisure, in close communion ever, thus with thee to abide. The third verse of 576, and we may stand to sing.